So here's a little bit of Pastor Eric trivia. In my 30-plus years of ministry, I have frustrated a number of people with my lack of interest in politics. Some of you may be amongst those. I think part of my problem is that what has captivated me since Jesus saved my sorry and sinful soul has been truth. I love truth. I love the firm footing and the secure grounding and the deepened assurance that exists with truth. And candidly, what has frustrated me over the years in the world of politics is the lack of truth. The lying, the hidden agendas, and the willingness of candidates to shift ideologies and ethics and opinions when there's money at stake. It never seems to be about the truth. It seems to be about convenience, about winning, about a certain posture toward a certain demographic at a certain time. I also, as a pastor of a diverse church family, have been terribly frustrated at the closed-mindedness of partisan politics. The willingness among Christians that I love to be ugly to one another, to diminish and insult others who don't agree with them politically. It's not wrong to lean Republican. It's not wrong to lean Democrat. But if you are a Christian, then that political persuasion needs to be subjugated to your covenant with God, to the Word of God, to your relationship with Him, and to your relationship with your church family. If it's not, then there is a possibility that your political agendas have become an idol in your life, and that idol can keep you from living and serving and relating to others from a biblical perspective. To my eye, it's like every 4 years, Christians throw out their calling to love God and love others and strive together for the gospel, and they get sucked into behaviors unbecoming a follower of Christ. Mudslinging, hate speech, Facebook wars, and a mean-spiritedness that is usually only associated with Philadelphia Eagles fans. apologies to all you Philadelphia Eagles fans. Now listen, I don't mean to diminish anyone's passion for politics. Our political process is, in fact, in desperate need of Christians to engage, to work for better ways of electing good officials and creating good policies. But hear me when I say that we must not stoop to the dirty lows of manipulating political strategists, rating-seeking radio hosts, or deceptive and unethical candidates themselves. We are called to something so much higher, so much purer, so much wiser, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His holy word, and His desire for His disciples to love and serve His world. So even though, where's my Bible? Sorry. Thanks, John. You just throw this up here. Man, I felt naked there for a second. Better. So even though I am not overly impressed with the political process or politicians themselves, I am very interested in what God has to say to Christians about how we are to relate to the civil government. And while there are some exceptions and potential gray areas, the general rule is so very clear here in Romans 13. And it is supported in the Old and the New Testaments. And both Paul's economy of words here and his specific word choices reveal a very clear, concise, categorical commandment. And for context, just before we go there, I just want to refer to what Pastor Lou said in his sermon 2 weeks ago. Paul is saying, because of all of the glories of the gospel showed in the first 11 chapters of this letter, because of Jesus' stunning mercy, his kindness toward us, his love, and his willingness to die for you and me, that now we are called to do something and to be something, to put our faith in action in accordance with the Word of God. We've already seen in chapter 12 that he has called us to a sacrificial worship and to use our gifts for his glory and to a humble, sincere, fervent love for one another. And now here in chapter 13, we are called to something pretty radical in relationship to our governing authorities. And I'm not sure how Paul could say it any clearer than he's saying it right here. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Everyone is a pretty inclusive word, is it not? I am everyone. You are everyone. Everyone is everyone. Paul leaves no room for exceptions here. The command is for young and old, black and white, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. And the command, whether we like it or not, is beside the point. The command is to submit ourselves. Now let's pause there for a second. Submission isn't submission if it's forced. That's called coercion. Submission is when an individual willfully and purposely places themselves under the care and control of another. Submission includes obedience, but not that five-year-old obedience wherein a child obeys, but their heart really isn't in it, and everybody knows it. Real submission includes the spirit or attitude of an individual, which leads to a real heartfelt obedience. A submitted person holds the authority over them in respect and honor. It seeks to honor their God-given authority in their heart and with their mind and with their actions and with their words. It's very clear that the authorities in view in these verses are those who govern us in the political arena. And Paul, perhaps anticipating the uneasiness in his listeners that might be occurring in this room today as we look at these verses, he wastes no time in getting to his reasons for making such a difficult claim, the first being the most important and perhaps the hardest for you and me to acknowledge. It's that there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, Paul isn't naive. He knows full well that there are always ugly and evil people in office. The corrupt Emperor Nero was in power when Paul wrote these very words. In fact, Paul wrote this sentence not long after he and Silas had been dragged into a public marketplace and without due process were stripped naked, were beaten, were severely flogged, and thrown into a prison with their feet put in stocks after being falsely accused when Paul simply cast a demon out of a young girl. All of these wrongful actions from the hands of public officials who were violating their rights as citizens. There are good leaders, and there are bad leaders, and that has always been true in every place and in every time. But Paul places an even higher truth above that truth. And it is this, that God is sovereign. And no official, no ruler, no governing authority comes into power or office outside of the will of God. And I'm telling you what, if you cannot grasp a hold of that, if you cannot believe that, if you can't internalize that, if you can't live as though this is true, then the rest of my sermon will clank off of your forehead. How can this be true, though, when we look back at history and we remember some of the horrific and evil people who have been in power in the world? I mean, seriously, what about Adolf Hitler? What of Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin and Idi Amin? Are you saying, Eric, that God was involved in these horrible men coming to power? Well, not just me, but pretty much all of Scripture would say yes. Daniel says in Daniel 2, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes time and seasons. He sets up kings and He deposes them." Nebuchadnezzar comes to an understanding of who God is through a dream in Daniel 4, and he says, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men, which is sometimes what I think of our politicians. Sorry. And the New Testament just keeps ringing this same bell. Paul tells Titus to remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. You know, we love it when Peter tells us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light, right? I mean, what could be better than that? But you know, we forget that right after that glorious truth, Peter says this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted by men, by Him, to instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Pilate tells Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus replies, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." The writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith considered this subject to be so important that they added an entire chapter on civil authorities. I don't know if you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith or not, but that chapter says in part this: God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be over people under Him for His own glory and the public good. It is the people's duty to pray for those in authority, to honor them, to pay them taxes and whatever is owed them, to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to them for conscience sake. Unbelief or different religious views on the part of civil authorities does not mean they're to be disobeyed by believers, including clergymen, in the legitimate pursuit of their duties. So the bottom line in these important verses is this: God sovereignly puts civil authorities in place. In fact, that is literally the second half of verse 1, where Paul says the authorities that exist have been established by God. And our general call, the apostolic command, is for us to submit to these governing authorities not only with an outward obedience, but with our inner attitudes. Okay. So we should just stop for a second and maybe admit it out loud that this is hard to do sometimes. It's hard when our party is out and their party is in. It's hard when we disagree with that authority's ideologies or policies or decisions or actions. It's hard when we have a visceral personal dislike of a person or a board or a committee that's in charge. It's hard when it seems like our voice isn't being heard. It's hard when the humanity of our leaders bleeds through and we see their yuck. And it's especially hard during seasons like this one, where every media source is dead set on making one candidate a saint and the other candidate a devil. You know, newsrooms and radio shows and bloggers and political advisors don't play by biblical rules. And so they have no problem at all with misrepresentations and lies and slander and mudraking and uber bias. And in all of the angry, mean, argumentative blather, trust in a loving, sovereign God and a submission to his word often gets lost even on well-meaning Christians. Can I suggest to you, in fact, could I maybe strongly suggest to you with whatever authority you would invest in your ministers here at Tampa Covenant, can I strongly suggest that as you inform yourself in this political season, that you resist the media circus and see the election of new officials through the eyes of faith? We want to avoid the scariness of verse 2, don't we? Rebelling against God-given, God-instituted leaders, we bring judgment on ourselves. Why? Well, verses 2 through 4 tell us a bit more. A government is actually given a title that might be unexpected for some of us. We're told that our government is God's servant. Some translations, many translations, call the government God's minister to us. And the task of God's minister, according to Romans 13, is to, in part, punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. You know, in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, you might remember that we were told to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And government is supposed to commend us when we do good and punish us when we do evil. So God's purpose for us and his purpose for government are in harmony. Government in its best form is here to help us do what God has called us to do and what we should desire to do. Ordinarily, anyone who is seeking to do good should not need to fear government, and those who break the law should fear. Government is given the second title, agents of wrath. Chapter 12, we're told that we don't and should not try to repay evil for evil, because that's the job that the government is supposed to do. Of course, our system does not work perfectly, obviously, even in our great country. Too often, innocent citizens do fear their government, and with good reason. And too often, those who perpetrate evil get away with their crimes. Nonetheless, our system of government and justice works far more than it fails. Despite the things that are highlighted on the news every night, our system works more often than it doesn't. Some people have been truly hurt and diminished by what has been happening of late. For those Christians who see the failures of our government and its officers, and you feel that very deeply, here is my suggestion to you. Use your frustrations and your deep concerns to work to better the system. Get involved. Work for great candidates. Become a candidate yourself. Make reforms. Get your hands dirty. We already have enough Facebook experts and armchair quarterbacks. So if you're mad, and you may have reason to be mad, if you're mad, then work within the government system established by God to better it. Anarchy is not the answer. A better functioning government is. When your attitude or actions or mouth or your fingers on your computer keyboard are the equivalent of throwing your middle finger at the governing authorities, you are asking for judgment. And trust me, that is not a position that you want to be in. I said middle fingers, didn't I? Sorry about that. So we are to submit to our government, partly because we want to avoid bringing judgment on ourselves, to avoid the sword of punishment. But Paul pushes forward a higher and better motivation for good citizenship in verse 5. And that is to submit because of conscience. What is your conscience? Your conscience is an internal standard of right and wrong. I'm going to make a series of statements that I have biblically notated in my sermon notes, but I don't have time to read all of the verses. If you'd like a copy of my sermon, you'd like to look up these verses, fine. But just know that these are true statements about your conscience. First, all men, believers or unbelievers, have consciences. All men have consciences. Some people have stronger consciences. Some people have weaker consciences. Some people's consciences become hardened by sin, and others have consciences who are very sensitive and strong due to biblical training and use. And while our consciences aren't infallible guides, in fact, that is why we have God's Word and God's Spirit. Having said that, Paul's conscience was very important to him. He said that he sought to serve God with an undefiled conscience, and he urged others to do the same. Here's one verse I will quote, because I think it's great, where Paul says in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. And isn't that it? That's what Jesus said, right? The goal is love. It's to love God and to love others. The goal of our instruction is love, but how do you get there? And he mentions three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But what does your conscience have to do with submitting to government? Well, outward compliance to laws is apparently not enough. God desires a fuller, deeper obedience from the heart that is helpful, even when we find that we need to disobey a certain law in order to obey God. So our conscience will push us toward obedience in areas that could easily be kept hidden. You know, Paul mentions at the end of today's verses, things like paying taxes and respect, and giving respect and honor. You could easily cheat on your taxes, and you can fake respect and honor. But a conscience that is sensitive and informed by God's word will go the extra mile and be honest and true and sincere. So let me stop at this point with the exegesis, so that we have time to address two areas that cause some confusion in this area, in this whole arena. First is the question that I mentioned earlier. Why would God allow in office rulers that are harsh, inhumane, unethical, unwise, even evil? Can I propose just a few quick thoughts that need far more discussion than we have time for today? Maybe this could just serve as a good conversation for you around the dinner table as we go. First of all, sometimes a nation gets the rulers that it deserves. Romans 1 speaks of an evil society whereby God gave that society over to their own sinfulness. And sometimes Israel and Judah got a king who embodied the evil already present in their midst. The king just looked like who they already were. Secondly, sometimes God used, throughout biblical history, sometimes God used cruel and evil leaders as an agent of his judgment on his people's persistent sinfulness. We're told that he raised up in different nations. He raised up Babylon and Assyria for just that purpose, to exercise judgment on his people. We're told that again and again throughout the prophets. Sometimes God has raised up evil empires, evil rulers, to show forth his power over that evil. We're told that he raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of showing forth his glory on earth. Sometimes God has raised up an evil government to work out his overarching purposes in history. You know, was it a coincidence that Julius Caesar was emperor just before the time of Christ? Caesar had established a great network of roads, and he had unified the language, and there was a time of relative peace during his reign. So when the time had come for Christ to come and the gospel was ready to be propagated, it had all of that going for it, all of the roads, the unified language, and the time of peace. I don't think it was a coincidence at all. Sometimes God uses evil men to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes I believe that God simply raises up an evil government just to test our loyalty to him. And we'll see an illustration of that in a minute. We cannot really claim that great promise in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, unless we believe this is true in the political realm too. Whoever it is that God raises up or brings down, we must trust that he is doing so in concert with his perfect sovereign will and is working all things, yes, even in our government, for our good. Secondly, are there exceptions to the rule to submit to the government? Are there times for civil disobedience? And the answer, I think biblically, is yes and no. Just to clear that up. No, let me tell you what I mean. Yes, there are times that we must choose to obey God rather than men. Yes. But even in those times, true submission is never totally set aside. Let me just illustrate this quickly with two familiar stories. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's huge golden idol with the added threat of a blazing furnace if they don't cooperate. Now, these three men, they don't advocate to overthrow the government. They had, in fact, happily obeyed all the other rules of the land, even being willing to eat the foreign food and be trained in the Royal Academy for 3 years. These men weren't rude at this point. They weren't arrogant. They were humble in their speech. They were humble in their attitudes, and they were humble in their actions. They showed confidence in God, but they were also willing to pay the ultimate price for godly obedience. They gently decline with a humble, respectful spirit. In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles are in jail, because the Sadducees are jealous that they are performing healings and miraculous signs and wonders. They're in jail because of the jealousy of the ruling authorities. That night, if you know the story, the angel of the Lord releases the apostles and tells them to go and preach in the temple courts, and so they do. And the captain of the guard finds them preaching in the temple courts and hauls them before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And they don't resist. They don't fight in any way. They're told that they must not teach in the name of Jesus. And so the apostles give their famous reply, "We must obey God rather than men." The Sanhedrin are threatening to kill them when this guy Gamaliel steps in and suggests that they let them go. So instead of killing them, they flog them instead and then set them free. What did the apostles do after being unjustly jailed by jealous leaders, after being flogged? And really, flogging was horrible. I mean, we might think of that as like a spanking. This was being whipped with whips that had iron or stone embedded in the whips. This was horrible. What did they do for simply following what the Lord had told them to do? What did they do after all of the unjust treatment? Did the apostles grumble and complain and mount an ugly revolt for their harsh treatment? No, we are told that they left that day rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. There will likely be times when your government asks you to do something that in good conscience you cannot do as a Christian. I'm not talking about something you simply don't like or don't feel like doing, but something that is contrary to the Word of God. If you are truly obeying God, then you should be willing to take whatever the authorities throw at you because you are disobeying them in faith and trust, in gentleness and respect. You can say no and yet still exhibit a submissive spirit that honors God and his very clear command in Romans 13. So here we are in a crazy election year and during a season of great emotion and concern over the government's handling of terrorism, concerns over moral and fiscal corruption, differences over climate issues, significant skepticism over our police forces' handling of our African-American brothers and sisters, and whatever other ugliness you want to throw in that bag. What are we to do? If we have ears to hear, we will obediently do a handful of things. We'll submit to the governing authorities put in place by God when we can. We will trust in the sovereign goodness of our highest authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. In areas where we cannot obey because it would violate the clear instruction of Scripture and the voice of our own consciences, we can still disobey in a spirit of submission with faith, kindness and humility, and be willing to accept and suffer the civil consequences for that disobedience with a posture that honors God. Again, in areas where you have deep concerns, where our governing authorities are letting us down, where they are ignoring needs, where they're commending the bad and punishing the good, then we would do well to enter the fray and become difference makers ourselves. And by all means, let us pray for our governing authorities, our country, and our world. Submit, trust, say no if need be, but as Christians, become those who put their time and effort and money where their mouths are and pray. And lastly, oh, please, we must engage one another, especially in this place, even when we disagree in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of love. Hear me. If you let politics destroy good and godly relationships, then you're a fool. Self-righteousness, smugness, trying to provoke a fight, always talking and never listening, being rude and dismissive, those are the earmarks of the world. We are people of grace, treated with love and dignity when we were at our worst. Let us be grace carriers and gospel carriers to others, even when we don't see eye to eye. I think Paul's advice to the Philippians is a fitting ending for us today when he said, whatever happens, and I'll just say, whatever happens come November, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, and let me tell you who to vote for this year. Nah, I'll let you figure it out. Let's pray. Lord, as you well know, submission comes hard to us. First and foremost, we state that it is our desire to be submitted to you. And this is far easier for us because you constantly prove yourself to be faithful and good and true. Submitting to our government is far harder because they are often, so often, none of those. And yet we hear your word to us today. Help us to internalize it and to live it. Some of us need to ask for your forgiveness for our attitudes and for our words and for our actions. So help us, Lord. Help us to stop being arrogant and rebellious, potentially bringing judgment upon ourselves. We delight that our hope and trust doesn't lie on any man or any governing body, but upon your death and resurrection. True liberty and true love are ours already, not because we are citizens of America, but because we are citizens of heaven. We love and trust you, and it is in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.